We come to this third talk. In the first talk, we consider the motives for evangelism. In the second talk, we consider the message of evangelism. Now, in the third talk, we wish to consider the methods of evangelism. And as we come to this topic, we must beware from the start of the danger of focusing merely on methods instead of trusting in God. We must remember the emphasis of Scripture that salvation is of the Lord. Revelation 19 verse 1 reminds us, even in heaven we will be singing to the praise of God and we will be acknowledging this fact. Revelation 19 verse 1 says, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. While on earth serving God, we must remember that although God uses us as His instruments, it is not in our power that we can accomplish spiritual good. The work of God progresses not by our clever planning, not by our strategizing, not by any methods that we adopt. It is not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Having qualified ourselves from the start, we at the same time want to note that God desires to use His people as His instruments. And if He desires to use us as His instruments to further His cause on earth, it follows that we would have to act in a certain way. And when we act in a certain way, we would say that that is a method. So we want to note that there are methods that are honored by the Holy Spirit to the conversion of souls. In this talk, we wish to accomplish the purpose of showing that in contrast to human methods, the Bible's methods of evangelism will be blessed of God. That is what we wish to accomplish. And the first method that we find taught in the Bible is that prayer and filling of the Spirit will be owned by God. So the first method we wish to consider is prayer and the filling of the Spirit. That has to do with the individual Christian who is used by God. But we are not talking about the individual per se, in and of himself. We will do that in our subsequent talk. But what we are saying is that prayer and filling of the Spirit has to do with the believer who is delivering the message to others. But we are not considering the person in his essence and in his character. That we will do in the subsequent talk. But we are dealing with prayer and filling of the Spirit. God owns the method of prayer and the filling of the Spirit. The necessity of prayer in the work of evangelism and the need for the filling of the Spirit is emphasized in Acts chapter 1. We must see that the two are linked together. While prayer is the work of God's people, it is through prayer that the filling of the Spirit is most obviously seen. And in Acts chapter 1, we have these words, Acts chapter 1. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. At the beginning of the work in Jerusalem, we see this happening, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to be distinguished from the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit comes from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yet the baptism of the Holy Spirit must be distinguished from the filling of the Spirit. We want to make that clear in a moment. But what we want to note at this point is that the promise of the Spirit coming was given at the beginning of the book of Acts, before the Great Commission was executed. And if you look now at verse 8, we are told, "But you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit." You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You note that the filling of the Spirit is the power of the Holy Spirit to evangelize. So the power from the Holy Spirit is what we are talking about. The power of the Holy Spirit to evangelize comes from the baptism of the Spirit mentioned in verse 5. And yet the two things must be distinguished. They are inseparable, but we can see that each may be distinguished from the other. Okay? The filling of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit in believers, empowering them to obey God. And since we are talking about carrying out the Great Commission, doing the work of evangelism, we are considering how the power of the Spirit is used in this work. And in fact, we can say quite categorically that the filling of the Spirit is primarily for the carrying out of the Great Commission. We dare to say that because of what is taught in verse 8. Let me read it to you again. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Power for what? To speak in tongues? To perform healings? To appear more holy in front of people? No, it's none of these things. The power of the Spirit is given for a particular purpose, and we are told that, "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So because of the fact that this was the first time it being mentioned to the church in Jerusalem, and this being the launching of the Great Commission, the execution of the Great Commission, we may say Matthew 28 is the giving of the Great Commission, but when does it actually get carried out? Now, Acts chapter 1 is the beginning of the carrying out of the Great Commission. Now, the Lord told the apostles and the early disciples to wait in Jerusalem. "Although I have given you the Great Commission, don't rush quickly to do the work. Don't be too anxious about going out to do the work. There is a certain preparation that is needed. And that preparation is the work of God on the one hand, and the work of God in the individual believers on the other. So it is the work of God pouring forth His Spirit upon the church to indicate that that church is now being launched off into its New Testament age and into the work of carrying out the Great Commission. Then the work of God in the individual believers is to empower them to carry out that work. So the filling of the Spirit we are talking about is that empowering of the Holy Spirit primarily for the carrying out of the Great Commission. The filling of the Spirit may be needed in carrying out God's word in some other areas that are not so directly related to the carrying out of the Great Commission. But nevertheless, in some way or other, it will be connected with the Great Commission. And when we talk about the direct work of carrying out the Great Commission, we can definitely say that you need the empowering of the Holy Spirit, otherwise you are not going to be effectively used. Now, what is the difference between being baptized with the Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit? To be filled with the Holy Spirit, you must first be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But to be baptized with the Holy Spirit does not mean that you will be filled to the degree that you ought to be filled. So from the way I phrase things, you can see that the filling of the Spirit varies in degree. The empowering of the Spirit varies in degree. Whereas the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the receiving of the Holy Spirit into our lives. On the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the about 120 believers was to visibly and audibly show that God was launching off the New Testament church. But the rest of the teaching of the New Testament shows to us that the receiving of the Holy Spirit in subsequent days throughout this New Testament age is when the person repents and believes in Jesus Christ. Right? So the day of Pentecost was special. It was the marking of the beginning of the New Testament age. There will be signs, wonders, and miracles seen in the midst of God's people. Just like what was prophesied by Joel and quoted in Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Verse 17 and verse 18 shows to us that in Acts chapter 2, there will be signs, wonders, and miracles marking the beginning of this gospel age. Then verse 19 and verse 20 shows that this gospel age will end again with signs and wonders and miracles, but not in the midst of God's people, but in the heavenly realms. These signs and wonders and miracles will accompany the return of the Lord. And the beginning and the end of this gospel age show all these signs. But in between, there are no signs. We are not saying God cannot perform signs. We are only saying that God has no reason to want to perform signs. It is not His purpose to perform signs. The signs at the beginning was to mark off this gospel age, to declare, as it were, to everyone that this special age prophesied long ago has now begun. And this gospel age will end with signs and wonders accompanying the Lord's return. So what we must focus upon is, what is this period that is being declared by the signs and wonders and miracles that occurred at its beginning? Just like the Olympic Games, it may take place for a whole month. And it began with fireworks and ceremonies and celebration. But you don't find all these fireworks and ceremonies and celebrations throughout the 1 month that the Olympics Games is carried out. It's only at the beginning to mark the opening. Then towards the end, everyone will gather together again in celebration. There will be fireworks, there will be singing of songs and various other things done. So Acts of the Apostles shows to us that this gospel age will be marked by signs, wonders, and miracles, and it will end with signs, wonders, and miracles. So be clear that what happened to the about 120 believers who were gathered on the day of Pentecost is not meant to be seen in all believers throughout the age. No. It was special for that time. The Holy Spirit came down like tongues of fire and with the rushing of the wind. Okay. But nevertheless, the underlying teaching is that we need to receive the Holy Spirit and then we need to be filled or empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out the Great Commission. And the Great Commission should be clearly in our mind, because Acts chapter 2 verse 21 tells us that throughout this age, the gospel is to be proclaimed such that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The question is, for us today, throughout this gospel age, when do we receive the Holy Spirit? The rest of the New Testament teaching makes it clear that it is at the point when you repent of your sin and you believe in Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. We are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Imagine you profess faith, you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, but the Spirit is not in you. According to this verse, then you are not yet a Christian. You're not a true Christian at all. Now, that cannot be. We know that when a person repents and believes in Jesus Christ, he is a true Christian. He truly belongs to Christ. So we draw the conclusion that we must have received the Holy Spirit at the point we repent and believe, so that this verse applies to us. The scripture cannot contradict itself. Elsewhere it teaches that you belong to Christ the moment you repent and believe in Him. And here it says that when you belong to Christ, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. It follows, therefore, that the receiving of the Holy Spirit must be at the time when you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So is there confirmation elsewhere in the Scripture? Of course. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now this is talking about being added to the body of Christ, the church. You become a member of the church through repentance from your sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And this verse declares that you become filled with the Spirit. You become baptized with the Spirit at that time. Okay? So you become baptized with the Spirit at the time when you are added to the church of Jesus Christ. By the church, we don't mean the building or the local church membership. We are talking about the invisible universal church of Christ, that you become a member of the kingdom of God. You become a member of the true church of Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. So the baptism of the Spirit occurs at that time. And look at another passage, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. The apostle was very upset with the people in Galatia who were being distracted by false teachers who were preaching a different gospel, which is therefore not the true gospel. It is not the gospel at all. So Paul condemned those who preach the false gospel in Galatians chapter 1. Then as the epistle unfolds, we come to realize that those who were teaching a false gospel were saying to the people that you have faith in Christ, that is good, but it is not good enough. You still need to keep the Jewish ceremonies, such as having yourself circumcised. Then you will become complete in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you are not truly Christian, as it were. Now, Paul was saying that is not true. And in chapter 3, he says this in verse 2 and verse 3. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" So what is Paul saying? You know full well that when you repented of your sins and became a believer in Jesus Christ, you were filled with the Spirit. And that was obvious in that your life was transformed. You now were different from what you were before. Now, having begun like that, do you want to be drawn astray now to keeping the Jewish laws? So here Paul is asking a rhetorical question, a question whose answer is so obvious. Verse 3 again. "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" No, in fact, we should start from verse 2. It says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" The answer is obvious. By the hearing of faith. That's how we receive the Holy Spirit. Then how do we continue to be made perfect? Is it by the keeping of the law? Of course not. It is by the Spirit working in us, whom we have received at the point when we responded in faith. Okay? So I hope from all this you are clear that a Christian is filled with the Spirit of God the moment he truly repents and believes in Jesus Christ. And since the Holy Spirit lives in the believer is naturally, or we would say even supernaturally, empowered by the Spirit to have holy desires and to be able to obey God's law. In the past, whatever good thoughts you think of God was from your carnal self. You were not transformed yet by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had not come to live in you and empower you. But when you repented of your sins and truly believed in Christ, trusting in Him alone for your salvation, that moment the Holy Spirit lives in you. And that is why the Holy Spirit now gives you holy desires. And now you want to obey God. The Holy Spirit enables you to obey. And although our obedience is never perfect while we are on this earth, nevertheless, we are now able to obey God as we yield ourselves more and more to the work of the Spirit in our life. As we make up our mind to do what is right, the Spirit enables us to do what our heart desires. So it is the work of the Holy Spirit transforming us. So the empowering of the Spirit has begun the moment you are a believer. But remember that the empowering of the Holy Spirit is primarily for you to serve God in the Great Commission. God's desire is that we be participating in the work of the Great Commission. And the power of the Spirit will enable us to carry it out. And since the empowering of the Spirit comes in different degrees, it follows that as the work demands, the Spirit will enable us. So if you sit down and do nothing about the Great Commission, you can imagine that the empowering of the Spirit will go down. It will not be there because you are not doing the work of the Great Commission. You do not need that empowering of the Spirit. But if you were to give yourself to doing the work of the Great Commission, the Spirit will empower you to do what is needful. Now you see this truth that the filling of the Spirit comes in degrees, and it is in order to enable us to carry out the Great Commission, to evangelize, to preach the Word of God. Let us look at Acts chapter 2 again. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we are told that the about 120 disciples were filled with the Spirit on that day. Remember, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and then empowered. The empowering of the Holy Spirit is what we call the filling of the Spirit. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then if you were to compare with verse 31, Acts chapter 2, verse 31, we are told there, Acts chapter 4, look at Acts chapter 4, verse 8 now. Acts chapter 4, verse 8, look at Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Peter was preaching earnestly. And you note that in verse 8 we are told he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Hey, wait a moment. Didn't we read in Acts chapter 2 earlier, verse 4, Acts chapter 2, verse 4, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit? And this included the apostles. So Peter was already filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. when the Spirit was poured down upon the gathered believers. So how come in Acts chapter 4 verse 8 we read of him being filled again? It is because the filling of the Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, is to be distinguished from the baptism of the Spirit. Okay? Then you look at another passage in another verse in Acts chapter 4 verse 31. See, the apostles were arrested, then they were released. They came back to report to the people who were gathered. In verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, we read, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the seas and all that is in them.' And they went on praying." Then in this verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, and by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." What for? To make themselves feel good? No, we are told. "And they spoke the word of God with boldness." So the filling of the Holy Spirit is to be distinguished from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, although the two are inseparable. The filling of the Holy Spirit is primarily to enable us to preach the word of God. The filling of the Holy Spirit may come in degrees depending on the need of serving God in the Great Commission. Okay? Clear? So let us move on. Practically, how do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? From the overall teaching of the Scriptures, I want to put to you three things that you may do. Firstly, you may examine whether you have a hunger for the truth, which of course is related to a desire for God. If you hunger for the Word of God, it means that you desire to draw near to God. And you are longing for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Where is that hungering for God and for His Word, for the presence of the Lord in believers today? Where is it? There are those who profess to be believers who would do everything right, but there seems to be no spiritual hunger in them. And there are so few who truly have a hunger for God. And when we meet someone who has a hunger for God, we straight away know he stands out from the rest in the crowd. He's different. He's different not by being weird or not by talking in a holy, holy manner or behaving in order to attract attention to himself. We are not talking about such individuals. We are talking rather about a person who is truly hungering for God. You can tell that that person is different from all the others. And such a person will engage in regular self-examination. And that is the secret of what makes him different from others. It's not so much that he deliberately tries to be different from others, but rather he is quietly seeking to know God. And that makes him different from others. So there's the second thing, namely that he constantly engages in self-examination. Then having examined himself, he would put things right. There are many things that demand attention today. In any age, all believers are faced with many things that demand our attention. But the believer who hungers after God and regularly engages in self-examination, he would put into action by setting his priorities right. Many things are important, but he makes sure that there is an order of priority. All things need his attention, but he will focus his attention to do the first thing first and then the second thing next. And of course he knows that His hunger for God is the priority. He will make sure that his walk with God is not hindered. Okay? So these are the three things that we expect a person to do. He will hunger for God. He will engage in self-examination. He will set his priority right. His priorities right. Then, how does it work out such that God's empowering, the Spirit of empowering comes to him? It is through the means of grace, the means by which the grace of God is channeled to us. We are not talking about saving grace. We are not talking about the grace of God shown to us in our salvation when we first repented of our sins and turned to Jesus Christ to trust in him. We are talking about living out the Christian life. We are not talking about becoming a Christian. We are talking about we are already Christian already. How do we go on being a Christian and being filled with the Spirit of God? So if the individual who hungers after God, who regularly engages in self-examination, who sets his priority right, if the believer is doing these things, you discover he will realize that God uses the means of grace to channel his power to him, to live out the Christian life well, to serve him. So the means of grace are his daily devotion. He reads the scriptures each day and prays. Each day we need time to be with God, to read his word and to communicate with him through our prayers. Just as you need 3 meals per day, don't argue and say, I need 2 only, and some say, I need 1 only. See, I'm using the proverbial saying that we need 3 meals a day, so also we need our daily devotion. Some people do it twice in the day, in the morning and in the evening. They begin the day's work with daily devotion. They end the day before they go to bed with devotion. Some people just do it together as a family, but at least there is that once after dinner which is done together with a family. Now you need to cultivate that as a habit. You don't want it to be haphazard. If you want the feeling of the Holy Spirit, understand that the feeling of the Spirit comes through the means of grace. God uses certain means, certain methods. The means of grace include your personal devotion. Take for example, during this camp. This camp is not held every day. So it's once a year. Or if you include our youth camp at the end of the year, then it's twice a year. And you should try to come to both. Each time you come, you discover that you wouldn't regret it. You go away knowing that you have done right by coming. Okay. But it is only this twice a year. Okay. So you may claim, oh, it's a special occasion. It disrupts my normal life. And therefore, on this special occasion at the church camp, there's no need for me to do daily devotion. Okay. And I want to say to you that while you haven't committed any sin and you are not doing any great wrong, I want to encourage you to think that even in a so-called special occasion like the church camp, you ought to be doing your daily devotion like what you have been doing on other normal days. And the reason why I say so is that there will be too many special occasions, such as when you are sent by your company on a trip elsewhere to do business in Singapore or elsewhere. Or you may be doing some other things on some other occasions that disrupt your normal life. You therefore need to cultivate the habit of having your daily devotion, whatever the circumstances. And if during this camp you have been keeping up with your daily devotion, that is a good sign. That is good. Keep up with it. See? Begin the day with 15 minutes, just 15 minutes, even 10 minutes, 10 to 15 minutes is quite sufficient. It is not the length of time that we look at, but it is to really spend time with God by reading a portion of His Word and committing the day to God in prayer. Do that once a day, and it will make a big difference to your life, because you want to be used by God, and you therefore need the feeling of the Spirit in your life. And those who are parents, ensure that each day, as far as possible, each day, gather the family together after dinner, read a portion of Scripture, and pray. Then, of course, there are other means of grace connected with the church. The public meetings of the church are means of grace. On Sunday, we begin the Lord's Day with worship. We end the Lord's Day with worship. We would like to attend both services as far as we can, unless we are truly providentially hindered. Don't use providential hindrance as an excuse. God knows whether that is truly providential or not. But we really want to set that Lord's Day aside as special, and therefore we begin the Lord's Day with worship and we end the Lord's Day with worship. We don't say, oh, today I have gone to worship God since it's Sunday, and therefore I've done what is needful. Now, a believer who wants to be filled with the Spirit would value the Lord's Day and value being with God and being with His people. So these are means of grace. Then the corporate prayer meeting of the church is a means of grace. You pray alone at home in your own room, yes. But there are times when we should gather together as a church, and together we pray to God. And the Lord has promised His special presence where two or three are gathered in His name. There is some special blessing that God has promised to us when we are gathered together with God's people. When we are alone, God is still with us. When Jacob ran away from home, God was with him, even though he was in the wilderness and he was very much alone. But God drew near to assure him that He was with him. So when we pray alone, or when we are alone anywhere, we know the Lord is with us. Space cannot hinder us. The circumstances around us cannot hinder us from having communion with God. Nothing can hinder God from drawing near to us. But nevertheless, we know that God's special blessing is upon His people gathered together, who with one heart come to worship and to pray. So the corporate prayer meeting is so important. Bible study time. The church sets aside one day in a week, one time in a week, to break the monotony of the week, to break the too much influence by the world. You, for the whole of the week, apart from Sunday, you are with the world so much. And we have a Bible study in between where God's people gather to be refreshed spiritually, to hear God's word, to worship. So those are occasions when God's grace will be channeled to us. So these are the means of grace, means by which God channels His grace to us. So if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, first consider yourself. Do you hunger for God? Do you engage in regular self-examination? Do you set your priorities right, and in particular, ensuring that the means of grace are attended to? Then you can be sure that God will fulfill His promise to His people, that He will draw near to us. He will enable us to do what we desire to do for Him. So prayer and the filling of the Spirit is the first method taught in the Bible. We need to be engaged in prayer to express our dependence on God, and the filling of the Spirit comes as we draw near to God like that. Then the second method taught in the Bible is getting a hearing for the gospel. And this is already indicated in the Great Commission, which is given most completely in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And He goes on to say, go. To go is to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. When we examine the Great Commission, we discover that there are three words that constitute what we call participles. In the English language, participles are verbs that end with ing. For example, I see. Then seeing, that is a participle. I go, going, that is a participle. So in the Great Commission, there are three participles: going, baptizing, and teaching. When you look at the Greek construction like that, you discover, hey, you know, the Great Commission naturally divides itself into three portions. If you carry out only the first portion or two portions, you are not fully carrying out the Great Commission, since it consists of three portions. So we must look at the Great Commission like that and say, there is first the need to go. So going to make disciples of all the nations. That shows to us that there is a need for the gospel to be brought to people. But brought to people, what for? For them to hear. Because we learned already from Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And furthermore, the verses before that already shows to us what that involves in practice. It means that the believer must bring the gospel to others and get a hearing from them. Don't go to a people, but you don't preach. Don't go to a people and preach, but you don't get a hearing. You're just blaring into the air, and where does it go? Get the hearing of the people. See? So Romans chapter 10 tells us in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And it is in verse 17 that we read, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People must hear the word of God. The word of God will then be used by the Holy Spirit to bring about a change in them, to bring about conversion, turning them from their sinful life to trust in Christ alone for salvation. And that is emphasized also in other portions of Scripture. We need to just look at one more. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are told in 1 Peter, near to the end of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 22 and verse 23. We are told there, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart. Now this verse talks about those who have already become Christians. They continue to need the working of the Spirit in them to love the brethren, to serve God. Then verse 23 shows to us how it all began, how they became Christians. So verse 23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So that's how it happened. We heard the word of God. The Spirit of God used that word to turn us around, to convert us. And then, now that we are filled with the Spirit, we continue to need the working of the Spirit in us to transform us and then to enable us to do what is right. See? So the Spirit uses the word of God. So when we want to win souls for Jesus Christ, the word of God must be brought to people in such a way that the Spirit will use it to bring about change in the hearer. So don't stay home. Go. Make effort. Effort is needed if you want to carry out the Great Commission. Go. Effort is needed. Then don't just go. Preach the Word of God. And don't just go and preach the word of God without getting a hearing. Make sure you get to know the people. You get them to hear what you have to say to them. In personal evangelism, it requires us to make the effort to meet with people, to talk to them, to make their acquaintance. Hey, you know, going to strangers, you know, it's difficult for me. But there are many occasions in your life where you naturally meet with people. If you are a housewife, you go to the market, you buy vegetables. And there are other housewives there. You can ask, hey, you are buying this as well. See? It's very good quality, isn't it? It's cheap, isn't it? There you are holding a conversation. And from there, you deliberately get to know the person. And build up the relationship. So that the next time you come together to buy vegetables from the same vegetable seller, you begin to know the person better. So effort is needed, and you really have to talk to people. You really have to make an effort to be acquainted with them. Courage is therefore needed, but you require wisdom as well, such that people don't feel threatened. They don't feel that a stranger is trying to probe into their lives and trying to dig out from them information that you have no business to know. So great wisdom is needed. And some people are more effective in knowing other people than others. Last night from the talk, we heard about D.L. Moody going to a barber shop and how he naturally just evangelized. And that is something that comes with practice. No doubt some are more gifted than others, but we believe that those who are given over to God, whose heart desires to be used by God in this area, they will be more and more refined and more effective as they do the work. So what we want to say then is that the qualities that are needed to be a good person, to be a good evangelist, to be good at personal evangelism, are things like courage, wisdom, being effective, being relaxed, being sincere, and all these come from experience. If you don't make the first move, you will never learn. Of course, there is value. If you really find it so difficult, there is value in following a more experienced person for one or two times. You don't have to follow 10 times to learn all the tricks of the trade, so-called. There are no tricks of the trade in this matter. It is more just to follow a more experienced person just once or twice. And we are not picking up the actual acts and or actual actions. We are not trying to imitate the actions. And we are not imitating the words uttered, but rather we are just getting a feel of how that person approaches other people, how he is used by God to get to know the person and in that way get to speak the gospel to the person. So it is by accompanying a more experienced person just once or twice and you begin to see the underlying principles involved. You begin to get a hang of things, you begin to have a sense of what is involved. But what about the times when we face with difficulties, such as when people are hostile towards us, or they might even harm us? Now, in doing the work of God, you have to be prepared to pay the price of rejection. We're so afraid of being rejected by people, but we really have to learn that in life you don't always get what you want. People get jilted. Oh, they are in love with somebody and along the way get to know the person better. And suddenly one day you discover, hey, that person has already a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Ah, why didn't the person tell me earlier? Why am I such a fool being taken in by all this? And so in the future you become so fearful, you dare not enter into a relationship with anyone. Now, it is to your own loss. It's to your own loss. You see? Instead of doing that, you must say, I just have to accept that in life there are many disappointments, but I want to trust the Lord and do what is right. I don't want to be like the unbelievers, simply latching on to another person, dating as they like, turning down one boyfriend after another, turning down one girlfriend after another. And perhaps someone here is being spoken to. Are you one such person? You have had so many boyfriends, so many girlfriends. See? You build up the expectation of the person, you build up relationship, and then one day you just sever the relationship. Now that's not very fair, that's not very good, and it's not a good reflection on your character. I will tell our sons, don't court such a girl, however pretty that girl may be. See? And don't court such a boy, because there's a certain instability of character. There's a certain lack of seriousness where you build up relationship and then you are prepared to sever the relationship just for nothing. See? So in just a few years, you already have 2 or 3 boyfriends. You say, 2 or 3 already, many. Hey, yeah. Yes, if you have rejected 2 or 3 boyfriends or girlfriends, I regard that as many already. But some are worse. They have rejected 5, 6. Avoid such people. Okay? Now we know from Christian principles that the dating of the West, where you just simply get to know one another for social purpose, is not what is taught in the Bible. We may have friendship and we may go out together for certain reasons, and along the way we call that dating. Call it what you want, but that is not courtship yet. In courtship, we are learning to get to know one another with a view of marriage at the end. So in courtship, we want to be serious. There are times when a relationship wouldn't work out. But we don't wait until that difficult stage comes before we break up. Courtship is such that if you've done responsibly and wisely, long before that, you know that that person is not meant for me. You have to continue the friendship and get to know someone else better. That way, nobody can say, oh, you had a boyfriend before, then you broke away from him. Oh, you have a girlfriend before, and you broke away from her. See? Now, back to what we are saying. Okay? We must come to realize that just as we face with rejection from people we were infatuated with, we must come to realize that in the work of getting to know people with a view of evangelizing the person, we might have to face rejection. That is a fact of life. Be prepared for that. Don't be too disappointed when that happens. And not only just ordinary rejection. It might be that the person turns around to scorn you, to harm you. Have you not heard of the story of some seminary students who were sent out to evangelize? And here was these 2 young men who came to speak to a religious man of another religion. So after talking and sharing the gospel, along the way they wanted to shake hands with this religious man. And as the young Christian man puts out his hand, he touched something. And to his horror, his last 2 fingers had been sliced off. He was bleeding. And he saw his fingers on the ground. So that religious man had used a razor of some sort to cut away his 2 fingers. See, now what do? You go to report to the police, bring your fingers along and say, this is what he has done to me. See? Now whatever you do afterwards, that is not the point. But the point is that that young man had to pay the price of losing his 2 fingers. And some people have to lose their life for the sake of the gospel. Did not we read in the Acts of the Apostle of what the Apostle Paul said concerning his life in preaching? He was prepared even to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel. So we must be prepared for that. But thank God, the vast majority of us will not be harmed physically, let alone to die for the gospel's sake. But I want to tell you that if there is a willingness even to lay down your life for the gospel, that will be shown in the quality of Christian life that you live. People will tell the difference. They will be able to tell the difference. See? Again, we are not talking about people who parade themselves around and show themselves to be holy, holy compared to others. But we are talking about a certain seriousness in the Christian life, a certain devotion to the Lord in such a way that you are prepared even to lay down your life for the cause of the gospel. Those who are more discerning will be able to tell that this is a person who truly loves his Lord. See? And you are going to be used greatly by the Lord. So what we are saying then is that we need to get a hearing from the gospel, for the gospel. It means that we must get to know people and even disrupt them in what they are doing in a nice way, definite way. For example, you go to a person and visit him in the home, and there he's glued to the television series, and then he talks to you and his eyes go back to the television. If you know the person sufficiently well, or if you know that you are in control of the situation in such a way that the person wouldn't be offended, you may want to suggest to him, "You don't mind if we just turn off the TV for now. Then just spend 15 minutes to half an hour talking to the person, serious matter, to make him feel that it has been worthwhile turning off the TV, such that when you leave, he wouldn't curse you for disrupting his TV series." You see? Now, if you are able to do that, tell the person. Otherwise, you might have to say, "Since you are so busy, I'll come back the next time. I'll come back tomorrow." At what time? See? Now, there are ways of dealing with it. But what I'm trying to say is, you have to get a hearing. You have to disrupt the person in whatever he's doing in such a way that he doesn't get unduly offended, and you get a hearing from him. It is no point going to a situation where you preach the word of God, but you don't get a hearing. You want a hearing. Okay? Then, having said that, we must come to understand why that method is owned by God. Remember what we have said earlier about attending to the means of grace. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be present in their midst. Matthew chapter 18. Now, that promise applies also to personal evangelism, in that there is an underlying principle involved. Although we are dealing with a non-believer, God desires us to understand that a soul is special in His sight. A soul is different from things which are without life. And a soul, a human soul, is different from an animal, even though it has life. But it is of a different type, of a different quality compared to humans. And God desires to use a living soul who has made alive by the word of God, a spiritually alive person, to meet with a soul that is spiritually dead. The soul is precious in God's sight, and God requires that a living soul come to minister to a spiritually dead soul. One soul must meet with another. That is why the Great Commission tells us, "Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations." And when it says go, effort must be made in a personal way. Missionaries are still needed. Whether it is a modern city of a developed nation or the jungles of an underdeveloped nation, missionaries need to go to the people. Don't say that since people are living in such a high-tech society where they are so busy, we cannot approach them the same way as before, and therefore we have to adapt. And how do we adapt? We begin to send out radio messages to these people instead of going to live in their midst to get to know them and to bring the gospel message to them. And then we say, now things have progressed even further. We must use the internet and harness the internet to reach out. Now, all these have their proper place. I will say more about it in a moment. But what I want to emphasize is that you cannot say that that society is so civilized that it is different from the Lord's day, so that today we must adopt a different approach. But we say the approach of the Lord is always right, always applicable in whatever age, in whatever society. One soul must meet with other souls. The gospel must be conveyed through the living soul, living in the sense that we have been made alive by the Spirit of God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of London, who used to give series of talks on preaching, he said this: "Preaching is truth mediated through personality." And although he was emphasizing on preaching, we can apply this to personal evangelism and say, yes, indeed, preaching is the truth of God mediated through personality. God desires to use you as a person. your personality comes into the picture. And the way I put it is that a soul, a living soul, must interact with other souls. And that is based on Matthew chapter 28, that Christ wants his disciples to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Now, these are the modern cities. They still need people to go personally to them and live in their midst and get to know them and speak to them. But let us talk about the people who live in the jungles in a primitive situation. We don't say, oh, they are all scattered so far apart and there are deep jungles to negotiate. It's not effective nowadays. We'll just send in the radio, go to each village and leave them a radio and ask them to tune in. Or fly by helicopter and then spray messages to them. Oh, but you know, we have to learn their language. Somebody has to translate. See, but still we can throw down the leaflets into the jungles and they pick it up and read. But someone has to translate first. Then someone has to go there to teach them first. Okay? And you say, oh, in that case, what else can we do? Oh, we blare by the loudspeaker as we pass by with a helicopter. Hey, stop thinking of all these methods. Stop thinking of all these methods. You're wasting so much time thinking of ways and means of overcoming apparent problems like that. When the command is so clear, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Understand that the reason why the Lord wants you to go is because He sees the soul of humans as sacred, as special. One living soul must go and meet with other souls to convey the Word of God to them. It is God's desire that the Word must be transmitted through personalities. The Spirit is going to bless that. Okay? Now we have talked about getting a hearing from people and bringing the Word of God to them. We must say also that there are supportive methods of using materials such as tracts. And if you have a burden for souls, you would always be on the lookout for good tracts, not tracts that are poorly written, full of scriptures that are irrelevant, that clouds the issue. See, you don't want a tract that is wrong in theology. You want a tract that is concise, well-produced, and earnest, and you would want to keep some of these tracts with you in your car, in your briefcase, in the pocket of your Bible cover. You want some tracts to be available if you really have a burden for souls. It seems that the days are gone in which we see young people carrying tracts with a view of distributing them, with a view of using them whenever needed. Where is that generation of young people in universities, in colleges, where they would carry tracts with them everywhere they go? Where? We don't seem to see people interested in carrying tracts with them today. It is a reflection of our lack of burden for souls. And let all Christians elsewhere don't have a burden for souls, but don't let our own people have no burden for souls. Let us have that burden for souls. Let it be reflected in the fact that we carry some tracts and we are always on the lookout at a bookstall to see if there are some evangelistic booklets that can be used for those who are more serious. We know that books are expensive, even a booklet, and we can't be distributing freely to everyone. Okay? But we want books to be helpful to individuals who are more serious because of our concern for their souls. And what is $2, what is 5 ringgit today for a booklet, see, for a soul to be saved? Now we are prepared to spend 10 ringgit for them, or even more if needed. See? So if there's someone serious whom we have been witnessing to who wants to know more, would you not buy a booklet for the person? Now we need to be ready to use tracts and booklets to accompany personal, direct preaching of God's Word. And it is a sad fact that among the mission works that we are supporting elsewhere, it seems that there is a lack of the use of supportive materials. And in fact, it is a reflection on whether they actually personally evangelized. Or are they the type of preachers and churches that wait for people to come in? See? instead of bringing the gospel out to them. It worries me that among the people whom we are interacting with overseas, whom we are trying to encourage, trying to support, there seems to be a lack of the use of evangelistic literature to accompany the direct preaching of God's word. It makes us wonder whether effort has been made on a regular basis to bring the gospel personally to others. It makes us wonder if they have been going out personally to evangelize. I would expect that along the way they would like to use supportive materials. Don't just use these materials as the primary way of evangelism. There are occasions where you distribute tracts to every home to declare the gospel at the same time to announce a certain special event. But don't just distribute tracts without personally talking to people. In fact, I would discourage distributing tracts unless you have made the effort to speak the gospel to people. It's the easy way out for the one who is not trusting in the Lord. You want to appease your conscience, and instead of doing the apparently difficult work of meeting a stranger and talking to the person, you find it so intimidating, so you quietly put a tract into his letterbox and move on. See? And I would discourage that. You must be willing to face the person and talk to the person. If you have gone to that place and spoken to the person, well, use tracts along the way. If you have a special meeting that you want to announce, there's no time to speak to everyone, drop it into their letterbox. See? But we must use tracts and booklets and even books. And today we have modern technology, messages, especially shorter messages, can be recorded on a CD and distributed to people just as we distribute printed materials. And perhaps our church should be producing more, even of the message, evangelistic messages in the church. And not just messages, not just audio, but also videos. Videos at a dimension to the delivery of the message. Remember, preaching is truth delivered through personalities. And therefore, we want to see the person, total person. We don't want to be always amateur in our recording. Improve on that. Have recording and certain messages which you find particularly relevant, or it spoke to you and you wish that so-and-so were here. That message. Make sure that you get a copy sent to that person. Not just the audio, remember even the video. But remember, all these are secondary to personally telling the person. So we have covered into some detail getting a hearing for the gospel. We move on to the third method, that is identifying the people groups. And this again is indicated by the Great Commission, going into the world to make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. All the nations. What does all the nations mean? In the Bible, the word ta ethne, all nations. All the nations. It's not a reference to political entity. It's a reference to ethnic groups which are characterized mainly by a difference in language. Okay? So when we single out an ethnic group, we are primarily talking about their language. After that, their way of living, their customs and so on. But it's the language that distinguishes people. And biblically, we can say that there is support for that understanding, because since the days of the Tower of Babel, people's languages have been, the language of the people have been confused. So people now are separated by languages. And therefore, when the Great Commission says to make disciples of all the nations, it means that we must identify people groups, ethnic groups, characterized by their unique language. Of course, in each language, there are dialects and sub-dialects. So we may have to learn the dialect, and if that dialect is big enough, it might be necessary to learn it and reduce the scripture to the language, to a written language, and preach there. And it might even be that that dialect group is so big that there are sub-dialects, and the sub-dialects are big enough to warrant learning their language. And in our Malaysian situation, it is a sad fact that not enough people have learned other languages. or the dialect groups or the language groups, the people groups. In missiology, in the study of missions, this term has been used, people groups. So people groups should be identified. Then we learn the language of the people and then learn their culture, learn their beliefs and their customs. Now language is so important because it speaks to the people, to their heart. You can speak a so-called national language, but it is not the language of their heart. You can speak a universal language or a trade language. In Africa, for example, Hausa is widely spoken by many people among many nations clustered around Nigeria and Ghana. You speak Hausa, everyone would understand. It's the trade language of the people there. Okay? But when you want to evangelize to a particular tribe, and you find that it is big enough to be viable and your burden is upon that people, you will have to learn to speak their language. Because if you speak Hausa to them, they can understand, but it doesn't touch their heart as much as if you speak in their own language. That is why missionaries who understood this principle have identified a particular people group. Go and live with them, learn their language, then reduce the Bible to their language and begin to preach to them. Okay? So learning a language is so important. In my many travels, when I go to a place and I preach, often it is that I have to rely on somebody to translate for me. Then the hearers can understand to a great extent what I'm saying. But that is second best. Preaching through translation by someone else. It is far better if I were to be able to preach directly to the people in the language of their heart. So the challenge for us in Malaysia is to learn the Tamil language. The Tamil people constitute such a big minority group. Why is it that no one in our church takes the trouble to learn Tamil well enough to preach to them? You see, we have many migrant workers in our country. One big grouping are the Myanmar people. Why is there up to now there's no one who is burdened enough to want to learn the Myanmar language with the view of bringing the gospel to them? And similarly, there are other people groups. And reaching out to people groups require that we learn their language, but we also learn their culture. We know that language is important because preaching through translation is only second best. But learning their cultures is also important because when you are ignorant of the culture of the people, it can be detrimental to your work of evangelism. It can be a hindrance and it can in fact be harmful. You need to know their beliefs. You need to know their taboos. You need to know their superstition. You need to know their thought patterns, their worldview. So you need to know the people to be effective. If you are reaching to the Orang Asli, identify which tribe it is, what their language is, know their people, know their customs. Don't go there and do something that you thought was normal, but which is offensive to them. Have you not heard of a case of two migrants, one from Vietnam and one from another country? Let me see, where was it? Thailand. Was in America. They were new migrants who happened to be from rural areas in their respective countries. So they were thrown together in a place of work. And one day, while talking to one another, the other person got angry, came up and bashed up his colleague so badly that that person finally died. And you know what was the cause? It was because while sitting there on the chair talking to his friend who was seated on the floor, he was waving his one leg with his toe pointing at the other person. And to that other person who was seated on the floor, according to his culture, it was offensive for you to point the toe at a person, you see. So that's why he got so mad and came and bashed the person until he died. Now it's such a sad story, you know, such a pity that that happened, see. But apply that to evangelism and you can see how disastrous it is. You mean well, you want to be effective, in bringing the gospel to others, but a failure to understand the customs of the people resulted in it being a hindrance to you. So let us see that we need to learn the language of the people and we need to know their cultures once we have identified the ethnic group we want to reach out to. Then among the ethnic groups, there are categories of people. And thankfully or otherwise, as the world gets globalized, there seems to be this common feature about any ethnic groups. You see that there are categories of people. There are those who are well-educated. And well-educated people will have certain way of life, certain worldviews, certain behavior. Then there are those who are workers, rough workers. In the days of George Whitefield and John Wesley, they used to go to the coal miners and preach to them. And as the coal miners come out of their mine with their faces and body covered with coal, see, and as they had the drink and while waiting for the next shift of duty or waiting to go home, there would come the preacher and they would stand on the high point and preach to them, expound the Bible to them. And as these people got gripped by the message that they were hearing, tears were flowing out upon their faces. And you can see rivers of the tears on their dark faces. See? Now, this was identifying a special group of people within that society and preaching to them. Then they also went to the prisoners. And as the prisoners were waiting for being taken away to be put to death, see, those death row people, they would preach to them to try and win souls for Christ before they perish in their sins. And for us today, we don't have to think of anything dramatic like that. In our society, we know there are the hospitals to visit. And can we not just make bold to go and make a survey, to scout around, to visit some people and observe the situation? Talk to the nurses, the doctors. And then when we get a feel of the place, then be bold to write in an official letter to request for permission to visit on a regular basis, to preach the gospel. See, what about prisons? Prison ministry is a viable service. Not everyone can do it, but surely there are those who should be sufficiently able and equipped to do such a work. And we can think of many other people groups, such as the students who come to the many colleges and universities around us. We should identify these people groups and zoom in on them to bring the gospel to them. Now, while we cannot reach out to all, but we nevertheless must identify people groups, deliver the word in a language they can understand, ideally their heart language, and know their cultures, understand the strata of society they are in, the way they generally tend to behave and think. See, be wise as a serpent, just as you need to be as gentle as a dove. So reach out to these people. Be bold, be courageous, be wise. Trust in the Lord. Reach out to these people. Now, there is the outworking of this principle of identifying people groups seen in the early church. Remember how Peter was set aside as the apostle to the Gentiles. The apostle to the Jews, while Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. So Peter's ministry was directed primarily to the Jews. Paul's ministry was directed primarily to the Gentiles. And yet, each one of them was quite flexible in their approach. Peter, when called upon to preach in the Gentile home of Cornelius, readily went to preach. And it was greatly used by God on that occasion. Paul, in his missionary journeys, would identify hearers. Generally, it would be zooming straight to the synagogue where people were gathered. And there he could open up the scriptures and preach, he being a rabbi himself. So he took advantage of the gathered people in the synagogues to preach in every city that he went. And what happened is that although he was an apostle to the Gentiles, his approach was always to go to the synagogue first, where the Jews were gathered. He said, hey, what sort of apostle to the Gentiles is that? But understand that although the Gentiles was his prime target group, he nevertheless was flexible enough to want to preach to the Jews whenever the occasion called for it. Okay? So it is right for us as a church to identify people groups, to focus on them, and then see if there are opportunities elsewhere. Identify and go to them. So in your personal evangelism, you might need to do some thinking and some scouting around to see what it is right like in the situation and among the people you want to evangelize. So that brings us to the fourth point, persistency in making disciples. We need to be persistent in our winning of souls. And this is, again, indicated in the Great Commission. Going into the world to make disciples of all the nations. See, you go until you make disciples. It is not just getting a person to make a profession of faith. It is not just winning a convert. It is making them disciples, which means that they are true students of Jesus Christ. They follow Jesus Christ. They know. They are willing to learn. They are growing. Now, that is the type of work we are involved in. So you have to identify a people group, bring the gospel to them personally with the aid of secondary materials such as tracts and books and CDs and videos. But primarily it is by directly bringing the word of God. But you must bring the word of God to the same people again and again until disciples are made. And at the same time, see what opportunities are open elsewhere. Continue to do that. And very soon you discover your hands are so full that there's so much to do that you have to plead with God. God, give me direction which group I should be focusing more on. Now this is in contrast to the many Christians who are not doing anything about this matter. You have no regular outreach to any one person, any one group. But those Christians who are given over to God, who sees that these are the biblical methods, you soon discover that you have so much work to do each week that you have to pray to God to give you wisdom which to focus on more. See, happy are the Christians who arrive at that point where they find there's so many people groups to reach out to that they have to plead to God for direction as to which group to focus on, of which groups, plural. Because we should be reaching out to many groups at the same time. Many people groups at the same time. Now, as mentioned, there must be persistency. You must go to the same people, go to the same people, go to the same people. Whether it is a big crowd or a small group of people. Small group, how small? As small as one person, one individual. Why do I say that? Because the Lord did so. Remember the Samaritan woman? In John chapter 4, the Lord went all the way to seek out this woman, one individual, to speak to her, to win that one soul for Christ. Then remember what happened, that Samaritan woman in turn spoke to so many, and later so many became believers. And far better it is to preach to one Saul who is going to turn into an apostle Paul. Far better to preach to one like that, rather than to have a big crowd and big evangelistic campaign with all the news flash in the newspapers, exciting everyone and spending so much money and perhaps along the way causing upset to other religious groups around us. And then in the end, not knowing how effective you have been. Far better to have to speak to one soul like Saul, who is going to turn out to be a great soul winner himself. So don't despise a small group. See? Far more important is to get a good hearing. People who desire to hear. So you reach out to such. And the Lord also shows to us that He singled out Zacchaeus. One individual. I'm coming home to your house to have a meal with you. And Zacchaeus was saved that day. Okay? So we don't look upon the number, whether it's big or small, but if there is the opportunity to preach within reason, without spending too much time, too much effort, too much money, we want to preach. We don't despise small groups. Then we persist. Persisting means that we go back to the same people at the same place. The Lord Jesus Christ set the example. I want to convince you of this. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 23. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then look at chapter 9, verse 35. Chapter 9, verse 35. You see there that we are told, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease. So you again see this in chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in all the cities. He's doing that again and again and again. Look at Mark's Gospel. Turn to Mark chapter 6 with me. Mark chapter 6. Am I looking at the time correct? Have I overshot? I believe I have. Mark chapter 6. Verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Okay? Now I want to leave this talk at this point. We will continue later on. But let me quickly summarize the methods. Prayer and with feeling of the Spirit. Getting a hearing for the gospel. Identifying the people groups. And persistency in making disciples. These are the methods honored by God, and they are taught in the Bible. So may God give us understanding of these things and speak to each one of us. Let us pray.